Dear God, thank you for the Reformation that was set off a little over 500 years ago. And we thank you, Lord, for giving your church men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many others who were bold and they stood up for the truth and for the gospel. And Lord, we pray that as believers here in the 21st century, that we would in like manner stand up for truth against falsehood. And Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for the Bible. And thank you for Jesus Christ. In your name, amen. All right, so it's been a little while since I was last with y'all for my classes at ASU. I teach every other day, so you know this is like they remember what was talked about. But last time we met, the broader topic is government. What does the Bible have to say about government in the state? And we looked at what is the goal of punishment. You know, why does government punish crime? And when I speak of this, we're going to assume that government is punishing crime that violates the law of God, so like murder, theft. Obviously, Martin Luther was in a day where the government was, where crime was included things that not only didn't transgress the law of God, but that godly men were commanded to do, and the state labeled crime. And in those cases, you know, we're not talking about justice. But when the state is punishing actual crime, unlawfulness, why does the government punish? It might seem like a bit of a silly question, like why does the state punish unlawfulness? Well, just because. Well, you got to think about why, because it matters. Your answer to that question matters when you talk about the type of punishment, which is what we're going to discuss today. And we looked at the different theories of punishment, but the biblical reason for why the state punishes unlawfulness is what was called retributive justice, or sometimes called deserts. And the biblical view is that crime, unlawfulness, inherently deserves punishment. It inherently deserves punishment. Punishment must follow, regardless of any immediate outcomes or consequences. Justice demands punishment. Justice requires, in all cases, that where an offender breaks the law, that offender receive punishment proportional to the offense. This flies in the face of other theories like rehabilitation or deterrence theories of punishment. And it's those theories of punishment that we get ideas like prosecutorial discretion and plea bargaining and settling outside of court. All of that comes from those theories. I was told not too long ago in the Texas prison system, they would tell the prisoners there that you're not here for rehabilitation. You're here to be punished. Okay? And that's biblically correct. That's what the goal of punishment is, because your sin, your unlawfulness, your wickedness deserves punishment. And that's the biblical view, period. Now, during the Enlightenment, this alternative view came about, quote from the main thinker, who put forward this alternative view, Cesar Beccaria, said, quote, "The end of punishment is no other than to prevent the criminal from doing further injury to society and to prevent others from committing the like offense." But that's not the end of punishment. That may be a consequence of punishment, deterrence. And we see this in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says, it talks about purging the evil from your midst, and it says, "And the rest shall hear in fear." So we have deterrence there. But it says, quote, "Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Deuteronomy chapter 19. That's this principle of retributive justice. Proportional. The idea here is proportionality. Now, some people will reply to that and they say, well, what about when Jesus said, you've been told eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, but I tell you, you know, the rest. what Jesus, most commentators agree that Jesus there is talking about interpersonal relations. We shall not, in our personal capacity, seek retaliation. In Romans chapter 12, Paul, in like manner, says, repay no one evil for evil, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then, literally, the next chapter, just a few verses later, after saying, repay no one evil for evil, leave it to the wrath of God, he takes us to Romans 13, which, if you can turn there if you want, Romans 13, and verse 4, it says that rulers of the ruler, he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, Jesus, essentially nullifies Deuteronomy 19. It's not true at all. And you can see the connection of what's going on in Romans 12 through 13. So the idea in Deuteronomy 19 is proportionality. Okay? Proportionality. And government is to seek that injustice. And to wrap, before we move on here, the whole plan of salvation is based on this idea. The whole plan of salvation is based on divine standards of retributive justice. Yes, sir? Yep. We may or may not get the capital punishment today. I've got it next week, too. We'll definitely do capital punishment next week. We may start it today. You're right. The word, the Greek word for sword, was the instrument of execution that the magistrate and the executioner used to carry out capital punishment. So not only do we see here in Romans 13, we also see it in an implicit endorsement of capital punishment. And I believe, we'll talk about this when we get to it, I believe in Genesis we see not only, in my view, a mandate for capital punishment in the cases of murder. We'll get to all that. I think there's a good argument for that. But, so yes, that word there, certainly we're talking, Paul is saying that the state is God's instrument for wrath, but ourselves in our personal capacity, we are not to live like that. We leave it to the wrath of God. But the whole cosmic order, though, revolves around this principle of retributive justice. Matthew 16, Jesus says the Son of Man will come with his angels and will repay each person according to what he or she has done. Each person will be repaid for what he or she has done. Okay? That's all right. Now, God's holiness demands that. Anything less, you see other faiths and religions where God, where you know, you do bad, but you do some good, and you do enough good, God can wink at the bad. That's not a holy God. God's holiness will not allow that. Because sin, the fall, has disrupted the entire order, and it needs to be restored. And so the whole message of the gospel, you can't understand the gospel unless you understand this principle of biblical justice. Because if you just had the world standard of justice, if you have the world standard of justice, gospel doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If you have a biblical view of God's holiness, that sin must be that sin must be punished and inherently deserves it, then that just makes our need for Christ that much more evident. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. To reconcile to himself all things. The moral order is out of balance. Sin deserves punishment. It must be punished by a holy God. But Christ has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that's the cosmic order. That's the divine standard. And that those same standards of justice also apply to when the state, which is the instrument of God, Romans chapter 13, the state, a good state, a state that operates on biblical principles is also going to use like standards of justice when it punishes crime. Won't do so perfectly. The state is not omniscient. Okay? But you do it to the best that you can. Yes, sir. So deterrent, so there's a whole school of legal theory out there that says that crime is an offense against society. Crime is an offense against society, and because it, and not the victim. Okay, and this idea begins in the Enlightenment, and in our own country. The peak of that theory was probably in the 1960s, 1970s, victims were completely shut out of the process and were sidelined. And a lot of criminals, really bad criminals, were being let off with light sentences because prosecutors determined that, for whatever reason, citing that they were putting in view the needs and the interests of society and not looking at the actual crime committed or the unlawfulness committed from the victim's standpoint or whatever. And so, you know, rapists, murderers would be let off with lighter sentences if they plea bargained or there was, it's a bit of a complicated theory. But what it does is, it's based on this faulty idea of what, of why we punish crime. So in short, when the state punishes crime, justice demands it. And that's why we do it. So we talked about that last time at length. Why the state, and by the way, you mentioned the Quakers. Hold on to that. That'll come up when we talk about imprisonment. So we talked about what is the goal of punishment? Why does the government punish this morning for the next half hour? How should the government punish? Okay? How? Because the Bible says quite a bit about this. Okay? How? What about the mode of punishment? What does the Bible say about particular modes of, or methods of punishment? I want you to, now we have the Presbyterian version in this room. I want you, it's very similar to the London Baptist Confession. I'm going to read from the London Baptist Confession, but it's very similar to Westminster. If you turn to page 682, you'll see in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, about the law of God. and in the London Baptist Confession, which is what I'm reading from, it's also chapter 19, and it's also paragraph 4, so section 4. So if you, 682, chapter 19, section 4. Now, in the first three sections, it explains how the law of God, you have the moral law, you have the ceremonial law, and then section 4, judicial laws, which is what we're discussing today. So let's see what our confession says. This is from the London Baptist, but it's close to the Westminster. To them also, as Israel, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired altogether with the state of that people, not obliging any now, by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Now, there are some who dispute that interpretation, theonomists. There's a whole idea in that the judicial laws did not necessarily expire, and that the particular prescription of punishment that's outlined in the Mosaic Law ought to be used today. Our confession says no, but there's an important clause there at the end. Okay? And I'm in agreement with our confession on this, in complete agreement. But this last clause is really important. And I think it's the same, yet it's the same, or it's close to the same in Westminster. And the London Baptist, their general equity only being of modern use. So there's use in studying the judicial law, because you have a general equity there. Now that word equity, you hear a lot today. It doesn't mean that the way it's used today is in a bit of a communistic equal results for all different subgroups and groups of society. And that's not what the London Baptist Confession is talking about when it says equity here. By the general equity of the judicial laws, what it means is just the general idea that the judicial laws in the Mosaic, what we find in the Mosaic law, is generally is fair it's fair and just, and that you can use that as a guide to help you determine how the government should punish crime. Okay, so it's of use. It's definitely of use. But according to our confession and in my view, we're not required to go by the letter of the particular punishments, but it has use in studying. So what are there are three types of punishment in the Mosaic law. Okay. And some of y'all might disagree with that. There might be some theonomists that believe, no, we got to go by the letter. I mean, but our confession says general equity is of modern use only, and I'm in agreement with that. But we have restitution. Three main categories. Restitution, corporal punishment, and the third, capital punishment. Yep, death penalty. Those are the three categories that we find in the Mosaic Law. Okay? Restitution. What is restitution? Yep. Yeah, that's right. Damages. Yes, sir. Restitution goes beyond proportionality. I would maybe counter that by saying that not only are you restoring, so if someone breaks in is steals something from me, it's not just that they're restoring the actual, like if someone stole $1,000 worth of goods from my home or something. If they have to do, let's say, treble damages or something, they're not just restoring $1,000, they're also restoring. They sinned against me in a very grievous way by stealing from me, and so the restitution is not just making up for the literal cost of what they took, but it's also making up for the psychological harm. They've done something grievous against me that goes beyond just the value, the monetary value of the goods they took, and so the restitution is also paying for that.
That goes beyond.
I disagree. Because again, I think you've done more than just steal that $1,000. The sin exceeds just $1,000. The sin also includes that you've caused immense harm. Now I've got it when I'm in my house. I'm worrying about, is a thief going to break in? And I had to go through the trouble of trying to track the thief down and having to go to the magistrate, and there's a lot involved there than just they took $1,000.
Right and wrong is defined in terms of good and evil. The reason it's fine is to be punished is because it's not good for society, and we punish the criminal who is not good for society, and that includes psychological.
talking about of the victim. As the victim, I've suffered that.
Well,
not society.
What is good for the victim as opposed to what is established or defined by the government. That's the other perspective. I'll leave it at that.
Can I ask one more question? So do you think, because I'm about to, we're going to look at passages in the Bible that have, in the Mosaic Law, that include restitution. So do you think, so how do you reconcile that? Because you said that violates Deuteronomy 19.
It does. And this is why most people say that the primary purpose of reform people, and especially those that have an affinity for theonomy, if you don't take that case law, then what you end up doing is you list your crimes in terms of what you think is most evil, or what's least evil, and then you make a list of those punishments that you think are morally permissible, and they are most heinous and least heinous, and then you use what might be called the law of God written on the heart or enlightened common sense to try to match those things up. But when you try to match those things up,
yeah, no doubt.
When you use the case law that you have in the Mosaic Law, then you find, for example, that there are things that are much more clear-cut. And that's what attracts some people to a theonomy position. But restitution is typically not put into the category of retributive justice. But there are some people that try to force that.
Yeah, so you know a lot more about this than I. I think putting aside that question of whether or not it fits, and I think it does in my more limited knowledge of what's at stake or of the issues, regardless of that, the Bible includes restitution as a... Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, so, you know... it is messy. This is kind of goes back. God has perfect justice. So God operates on a standard. God has perfect justice. The state can never do that. So we operate with this general framework and you do the best you can. And then you leave the rest to God. But, and then you do hope that deters and has the secondary consequences, but this is number one. So restitution is the idea that the aggressive action of the offender essentially has created a debt to the victim. And that debt to the victim for losses, damages, injuries, that debt to the victim now requires the offender to make a money payment or a service payment. Usually what we find in the Bible is a money payment, but you can find a service payment as well to the victim or to substitute victims. But the idea of restitution is this act of restoring, the act of making good to the victim and giving the equivalent or close to the equivalent for any loss, damage, or injury. But it's a way of repairing this broken relationship with the victim. And it includes emotional, physical, or financial loss. So it's a fairly broad category of loss or damages. It doesn't change the fact that a traumatic crime has occurred, the trauma of crime. That can't repair that. The trauma's been done. But it makes the resulting loss a bit easier to bear. Exodus 22, we see a lot of examples. We'll look at two places in scripture of restitution. Exodus chapter 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I've got the verses picked out here. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Verse 3, and then it explains that the thief, quote, has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So you got to repay, and if you can't, then you still got it. The restitution has to be made. And if that means you have to be put into forced service to the victim, then so be it. Skipping to five, verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Verse 14, last one from this chapter. If a man borrows anything, I think it's speaking mostly of an animal here, anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So we see this principle here. Leviticus chapter 6, also we see restitution. Leviticus chapter 6, we see restitution when somebody deceives another in a matter of deposit or security, so fraud. Fraud, restitution. We find restitution if someone's convicted of robbery. Restitution if someone oppresses his neighbor, which think of cheating your neighbor. Restitution if someone has found something lost and lied about it. You shall restore, Leviticus 6, you shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it. Note, restitution is made to the owner of the property, to the victim, not to the government. Okay, it's made to the victim. The victim was wrong, the victim shall be repaired as much as you can. You can't do it perfectly, but you do your best. We find this in Luke, in the Gospels in Luke chapter 19. Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, visited his house. Verse 7 of Luke 19, when they saw it, that Jesus had done this, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Why? Because tax collectors were notorious for stealing money from people, from defrauding people, from skimming off the top. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, since he is also is the son of Abraham." Now, before the 19th century in this country, in America, criminals were generally required to pay back their victims. We operated on a system of restitution. If you're convicted of robbery or larceny, you're required to pay usually treble damages. And if you could not pay, you were given to the victim in servitude for a particular length of time equal to the amount owed. And if the victim preferred, you're like, "Well, I don't want this. I don't want this guy, you know, around as my servant." You could sell the servant for the length of time. It wasn't a perpetual thing that lasted the whole term of the person's life, but whenever the amount owed was paid. Restitution fell out of favor during the Enlightenment, in the 18th century. Again, as crime was more and more seen as an offense against society, not necessarily against the victim, and because crime was seen as an offense against society, the state, as the representatives of society, was the one offended, and the state being entrusted to defend a social order, the state took precedence, not the victim. This is why today crime can only be prosecuted by a public prosecutor. You can't have private prosecution of crime. Why not? Because the predominant view in law schools is that it's the state who's been offended here. The victim cannot hire a private attorney in a criminal court. You can do civil action, but criminal action can only be done by a public prosecutor. So instead, today restitution is mostly a supplementary action, right? If it's done at all. It's a supplementary sanction, and the prime punishment is incarceration, probation, fines to the government, not to the victim, and other sanctions. Actually, it was in 1996, I think Congress passed a law making mandatory restitution to victims because victims were not getting anything back. And so there's some of that today, but again, it's secondary. The main mode of punishment's incarceration. Now, it's on the issue of, which I won't spend more than 30 seconds on the issue of reparations, which is a hot topic today. It's interesting to note, under Babylonian and Assyrian law in the ancient Near East, there was a requirement for retaliatory punishment on the children of offenders. In the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Just a comment on a contemporary debate over that issue. Got 10 minutes. We'll have to do capital punishment on next Sunday. That's okay. That's a big one, though, so that's all right. Corporal punishment. I forget about that one. It's a very, when we hear corporal punishment, usually we just think in the context of the family. We don't think of the context of the state. And when you think of it in the context of the state, you're like, wow, that was this very pre-modern idea. It's barbaric. We don't do that anymore, and all the rest. Corporal punishment in a state context is any punishment that involves deliberately physical pain. Until recently, corporal punishment was a standard procedure in every country around the world, including Christian Europe and including the early United States, believe it or not. Today, it's, of course, still practiced in Muslim countries and in some parts of Africa and some parts of the Caribbean. One aspect of corporal punishment is often conducted in a very public manner and can involve a form of spectacle and public humiliation and shaming as a way for deterrence. Now, do we find corporal punishment in the Bible? Yes, we do. Okay, it's not a big focus. There aren't too many passages, but it's there. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We find it. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, and we'll talk about due process of law. Due process of law is in Scripture, the biblical idea. We don't just have arbitrary courts that, no, we have due process of law in the Bible. Acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then, if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion, is that word again, to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest, if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Now, it doesn't specify in this section what type of offense warrants stripes, whipping. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 22, a man who falsely accuses his wife of promiscuity before marriage, if it's a false accusation, he's to be publicly whipped. Verse 18, then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give him them to the father of the young woman. So you got restitution plus corporal punishment. Because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her for all of his days. And then one more. We do find it's not common. In fact, there's only one verse where it's explicitly stated and one where it's implicit of mutilation. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 12, a woman who violently lays hold of the male organ of her husband's adversary, her hand is to be cut off. And that's the only verse we have in the Mosaic law of that. Now, it does say in, you know, in Deuteronomy 19, Exodus 21, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Is that figurative language or is that literal? But we do have that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The fact that there's only one verse there seems to indicate that it's sort of, it's secondary to things like restitution or for worse punishments, capital punishment. You know, Muslim countries say where if you steal, you get your hand, you know, taken off. That's not found in the Bible. Okay, that's not found in the Bible. Now, early in pre-Enlightenment, early modern Europe, corporal punishment was very, very common. You had mutilation, whipping, caning, branding, cropping of the ears, the stocks. So you had public shaming rituals. And the stocks wasn't some, you know, you go to Colonial Williamsburg today and you kind of put your head in and you smile for the camera. This is not a pleasant experience. You're in there for about 2 or 3 hours. People are coming by. You're absolutely humiliated. There's small communities back then, so people never forgot. People throwing eggs and a lot of disgusting things, use their imagination or don't, at the offender, and then it was done. And by the end of it, you were quite scarred. And if the offense was really bad, I don't mean to be graphic, it is Halloween, but they'd nail your ear to the stock, and to get you off, they'd crop the ear off. Anyway, it's kind of bad stuff. Okay, this was done. Not uncommon. Now, those are, for something like that, serious, serious crimes. As you all know, I do like history of money, and in the 18th century, you had the first paper monies in the colonies, and counterfeiting was a problem, and if you were a counterfeiter, the punishment, there were two different punishments. Either they would take an iron brand, the letter C, and they would brand your cheek with the letter C, and then they put you in the sock for a couple hours, or they would crop your ears, and that was done. Now, when they did that, the punishment was over. It was just a hellish day for you, and then for the rest of your life, you have a C on your cheek. Okay? Now, we hear that, and we're like, oh, man, barbarism. I looked it up. If you counterfeit a Federal Reserve note, you're not going to get a C branded on your cheek, but you'd have 15 years in federal prison. Okay? We have this normalcy bias where we're like, oh, those pre-modern people, look how barbaric they are, but we're going to lock somebody up for 15 years and not allow them to have any. Huh?
You don't have to worry about it.
Plus what?
Don't counterfeit.
Oh, yeah, that's right. It's like, hey, you did it. Like, and well, and that was part of the purpose. Like, and that was the argument in favor of making it a public thing. You know, you didn't do it behind doors. Because people saw that. I don't want to be in the stocks. I don't want to walk around with cropped ear or whatever. And guess what? There wasn't a whole, some people tried it, but boy, I'm not going to try to counterfeit. You know, I got God to worry about, but even if I didn't fear God and I was just thinking my own interests, I still wouldn't want to do it watching that procedure. Okay? So there's actually, we're very quick to judge the past, but think of what they would say to us. You know, they'd say, hey, we just got quick and done over with. We've got this guy in prison for 15 years. It's costing the taxpayer millions of dollars, and it took 15 years away from this man's life. Somebody had a hand up. Yeah. Described what you described, I'm not sure beyond that, but I mean, what you described there sounds right to me. I mean, yeah, it's the state taking on more than what the Bible's commanded it to do and is assuming things that is unbiblical. Now, in the early U.S., since I only have 2 minutes left, early U.S., there was castration in some states for rape. Actually, there was capital punishment in a lot of states for rape. We'll do that next week. But that was a common one. I suggest to you was a mistake to, we'll talk about all that. Polygamy, also some castration. Whipping was not terribly uncommon in the early U.S., in fact, especially for wife beating. And actually, the last judicial flogging, like the official an official flogging by the state, y'all won't believe this, was as late as 1952 in the state of Delaware for a man who was a wife beater, and he got 20 lashes. Now, it wasn't public. It was behind closed doors, so it wasn't like they dragged, put him out in the main square and they did it, but that, you know, that was as late as 1952. Now, the big risk here, because here's my view of this matter. One, a lot of people today would say that something like that, flogging by the state or corporal punishment, is inherently immoral. And as a believer, you cannot say that, because there's nothing in God's law that is inherently immoral, like a punishment. You can't say that, because then you're implying that the Mosaic law has sin in it, okay, the prescription. Now, just because something's not inherently immoral doesn't mean it's good policy for today or that it's the right prescription to do today. Those are two separate things. But in my opinion, it wouldn't be a bad thing to revisit some of that. It wouldn't be a bad thing to revisit some of it. Not as the primary mode of punishment, but in certain cases, I'm sorry, if you're convicted in court of law and it's just beyond dispute, you know. The main risk here, and I'll get to you, Sean, the main risk, in my view, of corporal punishment is the sadistic pleasure that might arise from it, both from the person administering the punishment, and then if you do it in a public manner, which was the common way of doing it, from the audience. And that scares me a bit, like with doing that. Because how many people, when you had the stocks and the public stuff, how many people were getting sadistic pleasure from watching that? So it's good, it's pretty effective as a deterrent, but then you have that risk. And that's a pretty big risk, so I think you have to be cautious with that sort of thing. Yeah.
Might still be true. I'm not sure if it's recently or not. I think the court still has some meaning.
Yep. Yeah.
As a punishment, or if the court there,
yep,
they told us all, you know, you're not going to be saved from the punishment if you break their law.
Yeah, actually, that was in the news.
One of the cleanest and safest places, yeah, I've ever been in my life.
Is it still that way?
I think Singapore is still that way, but there was a big controversy, Sean, you're right. There was an American who was there,
yes,
right, and they I can't remember what it was.
In a car.
Yeah.
And they beat him good.
Yeah. Don't spray a car. I don't know what to tell you.
In Singapore, they used to sell T-shirts that said Singapore was a fine city and had a little thing with all the things you could find for.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we need to. It would be worthwhile to revisit. We'll continue on Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll take a good look at capital punishment. All right. So, and what the Bible has to say about that. Father God, thank you for this morning. And Lord, we pray for the upcoming service that we might worship you with sincerity and in spirit and in truth, and that you would be with. Pastor, as he delivers the message, and Lord, that we would have attentive ears, and Lord, that you would speak through him. In Jesus' name, amen.